There, you can just leave your Bible open to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to consider today just the first 8 verses. This is a wonderful chapter. I'd love to look at the whole thing today. There's enough in the latter part of the chapter to spend some time meditate on. I trust the Lord will teach us from what we see here in the time that we have. I already mentioned this context when Elijah is coming back or coming to Jezreel. And what seems so unusual here is what happens in Elijah's life. Elijah, of course, is the focus of this chapter. We would say the bigger focus of all of Scripture is God, but this is God and his interaction with Elijah. And I just called the message this morning, Tender Care for an Exhausted Servant. Tender Care for an Exhausted Servant. He's more than exhausted, but he's at least exhausted. And if you look at the circumstances of where he's been and what he's done, not only the physical energy, but the spiritual energy that and the faith that he had to this point, even the fact that he's just run this distance all the way from Carmel to Jezreel. If I remember right, 10 to 15 miles that he's running ahead of Ahab. As he does and comes there, Ahab, of course, is there in his chariot arriving at the palace. He then speaks to his wife, who, remember, is an idolatress. Gentile, she's a daughter of a priest king of the Sidonians. She worshipped the Asherah, she worshipped Baal, she was a promoter of false worship. And of course, Jezebel's notorious, isn't she, for her wickedness? She's even mentioned in Revelation, or her name is mentioned in Revelation as a euphemism for another wicked woman, but it was Jezebel's name that was chosen. And Jezebel has become kind of proverbial for someone who's vicious and evil and wicked. And that's what Elijah is confronting here is this woman who is now, as you see in the early part of this chapter, she's livid, she's angry, she's furious at what has taken place. It's evident from her threat on his life. Ahab had come. He had told Jezebel. Notice it says all that Elijah had done. Now, if you look at the last chapter, Elijah had done some things, but beyond what Elijah had done, it was what God had done. There's no indication that Ahab is telling Jezebel about the fire from heaven. It's the 450 prophets have died. And look at what's happened. Elijah did this. It's really focused on Elijah. It really kind of tells you, doesn't it, where the heart of Ahab is. The specific news is he had killed all the prophets with a sword, which would have angered Jezebel. And what we see here, first of all, is in this part of the chapter, is the fear of Elijah, because his response to this threat in verse 3 is he was afraid and rose and ran for his life. Look at Jezebel's oath in verse 2. It says, so may the gods do to me. She doesn't say Yahweh, because she's not a believer in Yahweh. Instead, she makes an oath and calls a curse upon herself by her false gods. So may the gods do to me, that is, to take my life as he had taken the lives of the prophets with the sword, the prophets of Baal. She says, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them tomorrow about this time. So she has this curse that she's called down upon herself. She gives him a timetable of 24 hours. And the real issue here for Elijah is this isn't anything new for Jezebel. It's just directed at him. Jezebel had killed prophets. That's evident from the previous chapter as you see Obadiah protecting the prophets. Verse 3 of chapter 18, in middle of verse, it says, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, when she cut off the prophets of the Lord, that's the idea of taking their lives. And we know that she did. A little later on in the chapter, down in verse 13, it says, has it not been told my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? So these are likely, they certainly are prophets of the Lord. They're likely even known to Elijah. They're men who had served the Lord as prophets. And the fact that they have been killed by this woman, and now she's making the threat, and he's in the same vicinity. He's actually in the same city as her. If you are under the threat of your life today by someone who was in control and in charge and had servants, what would you do? And I think what we see here is some of the humanity of Elijah coming out. We know he's a man of like passions as we are, as James says. It is interesting, isn't it, that she actually doesn't send a messenger to kill him outright. She sends a messenger to tell him that she's going to kill him. Maybe she thought he wasn't going to go anywhere. And I like what A.W. Pink said, that God is overruling in his providence her actions here, because as she acts, as she sends this messenger, it eventually frustrates her own plan. Maybe she thought Elijah was so fearless he wasn't going to leave. Maybe she didn't account for his humanity. Maybe she thought he couldn't get away. But whatever the case, she gives him notice. And the notice for Elijah means, I'm taking off. You can definitely see with Jezebel here, her raging against the Lord. Proverbs 19 says, the foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. How does she show her rage against the Lord? By her rage against God's laws. That's what Elijah was doing when the prophets of Baal were executed. Not only is she raging, though, against God's law, she's raging against God's servant. She's raging against God's people. This is her stance. And it's always been this way, in one sense, since Cain killed Abel because his works were more righteous than Cain's were. Throughout the scripture, there's the seed of the evil one. There are children of the devil who will persecute those who are righteous by faith. And we should not be surprised by this, in one sense, because this is just reality in this world. This world is no friend to grace. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be hated. Jesus said that. You will be mistreated. Jesus taught that. He said in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad, he said, in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And then listen to this, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. And here's an example of a prophet who's being treated like that. He's being scorned as evil. He's being hated. And all he's doing is he's trying to worship and serve the one true God and promote the worship and service of the one true God. I say it's been that way since the beginning. Cain and Abel, look through the scriptures and see where you see the righteous and you see the wicked. Remember, Herod tried to destroy Jesus even as an infant. You look at the book of Acts and it's filled with persecution. Coming in the way of those who believed in Christ. Even Paul himself was persecuting, trying to destroy Christianity. In the early church, there was a preacher by the name of Chrysostom, John Chrysostom. He was living at a time when the empress, whose name was Eudoxia, she had made a silver statue of herself to be worshipped. And she's described as being young and beautiful, but she despised her husband and she indulged her passions, and she creates the silver statue to herself so that people could worship her. And Chrysostom openly denounced her lifestyle, what she was doing. He said it was wrong, it was sinful. And she threatened him. She would have none of a preacher who would threaten, who would call out her sinful lifestyle. And as Chrysostom responded to her rage and her threat, he said, again, Herodias rages, again she raves, again she dances, and again she demands the head of John upon a charger. He was referring to John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist had opposed Herod's action, and Herodias came to hate, her mother came to hate John, and of course John was executed. At one point she threatened John Chrysostom's life, and he said to a servant, he said, go tell her, I fear nothing but sin. Now there's courage there, and there's grace there for someone to say that. I fear nothing but sin. And you can find sometimes someone defying a wicked ruler when the wicked ruler is sinning against God, and the person has appropriately said to the ruler, you are sinning against God. You can see that. But to do that takes courage. And when you have courage and faith, that really takes grace. And when you do it in the right way, that takes grace. But Elijah here, he doesn't stand. He doesn't stand his ground. He doesn't send a messenger back. He doesn't go straight to the palace. He runs. He flees. Elijah, the man who's calling down from God fire from heaven, one moment he's calling upon the living God and God is sending down fire and demonstrating his deity to all of these people to the point where they all fall on their faces and say, "He, Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh, he is God." It seems like this man only fears the living God. But no, in just a few verses, he's in fear of a livid woman. And it says in verse 3, he was afraid and ran. You might note in your Bible, in the New American Standard, in verse 3, there's a little note next to the words afraid or was afraid. Some Hebrew texts, it suggested that the word here, and there's a very close word that means to see. The word to see is just one letter different from the word to fear. And so that's why that note is there. Either way, we know he's afraid because of what it says next. It says arose and ran for his life, or ran for his soul. It's in self-preservation, protection. By the way, it's not a wrong thing to run from persecution or to go from one city to the next. It's okay to do that. But in this case, it does seem to be sinful fear, where he's not living by faith. And for a moment, and I think we can understand, if he's a man of like passions as we are, this is just like us. We faced some great fear. A.W. Pink, again, as he looks at this passage, just made a note, and I thought this was helpful. He said, actually, what you see here, when you see this great prophet fearing, is a proof of inspiration of Scripture. Why is it a proof of inspiration of Scripture? Because Scripture isn't hiding when one of the servants of God is doing something sinful or human. Pink says, in the Bible, human nature is painted in its true colors. The characters of its heroes are faithfully depicted. The sins of its noteworthy persons are frankly recorded. True, it is human to err, but equally is it true human to conceal the blemishes of those whom we most admire. Had the Bible been a human production written by uninspired historians, they had magnified the virtues of the most illustrious men of their nation and ignored their vices, or if mentioned at all, glossed over them and made attempts to extenuate the same. He says in another place that part of the reason sometimes you see that even in the greatest of men in the Old Testament or the New is because God has recorded those things so as to set them in contrast with really the one perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are inspired words. Tells us the reality that Elijah too was afraid. Why do we fear? I mean, you look at the context here and you would say, he's afraid. You look at the circumstances and you say, I understand why to a certain extent. Sometimes we fear because of ignorance, John Flavel said. We don't know God, and so we don't know of his almighty power. We don't know his vigilant care. We don't know, as Flavel said, his unspotted faithfulness. Sometimes it's we don't know. We're ignorant. But sometimes it's just unbelief. It's not that we don't know. It's that we're not exercising faith in what we do know. The knowledge is in our mind. But the reason that we're fearing in the circumstance is we're not taking that knowledge and applying it to the circumstance. And I believe that's what's going on here, because Elijah knows that God is the living God. He knows that Jezebel and all the prophets of Baal and Ahab, they were serving false gods. He knows that God has even protected his life for the last 3 years and protected his location from someone coming to know it. So he's had experience, even, beyond the words of God. So sometimes it is ignorance, but sometimes it's just unbelief. I believe what we're looking at here is a mixture in Elijah's life of unbelief, but we're going to find that he's not unbelieving entirely. He still believes in God. It's just in this moment, he feared for his life. He feared whether or not God would protect him. Flavel said in that little book, and I'd recommend it to you, Triumphing Over Sinful Fear. He said, to the extent that our souls are empty of faith, they're filled with fear. Verse 3, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. How deep was this fear? Well, if you can picture Israel on a map, the Bible sometimes talks about the totality of Israel in these terms, from Dan until Beersheba. Dan is in the north, Beersheba is in the south. Mount Carmel and Jezreel are in the north. Beersheba is in the way south. 1 Samuel 3:20, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet to the Lord. In other words, nationwide from top to bottom. Judah and all Israel lived in safety. 1 Kings 4:25, from Dan even to Beersheba all the days of Solomon. It became kind of a way just to refer to the whole nation by referring to these two points of geography. So where does Elijah go? He goes about 100 miles south, and he doesn't stop there. He stops only momentarily at Beersheba, verse 3. It says, which belongs to Judah. That's a signal because he's from the northern kingdom, Israel, although he wants to see the nation united again. But he goes down to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, it says, and left his servant there. And then he goes into the wilderness a day's journey. So how deep does he go? He goes all the way to the south, and then another day's journey into the south as he leaves his servant to the side, perhaps for his own protection, so that no one would know where he was. We don't know everything going through his mind at this point until he speaks, and we know what he's thinking. As the story plays out, we see what he had in mind, but he's separating himself from other people. He's just getting away, 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 for his own safety likely, but even more than that when we start to hear his words. And now it's just him in the wilderness, under a juniper tree. He sat down there. And it's here that some are saying that Elijah was suicidal. I don't believe he was suicidal. And by the way, that means that someone who's in danger of taking their own life, that's what they're thinking. That doesn't seem to be what he's thinking here. Someone who is suicidal is going to take matters into their own hands. That's not what Elijah's doing. Instead, he's actually praying. And notice what he says. It is enough. It says he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And so this moment in his life of great fear is also one of great despair. And you'll see his prayer of despair here. It's a prayer of frustration where he just says, "It's enough," or one translation says, "I've had enough." And we probably know what that feels like at different times in our life. We come to a great extended experience, frustrating experience, and you just say, "I've had enough." But he'd had enough to the point where he said, "I'm ready to leave this life. I want to be with God. I don't want to do this anymore." Not only does he have a feeling of frustration as he prays in despair, but he also has a feeling of failure. He says, "I'm not better than my fathers." He thought that he failed. Now, I think you could look at the last chapter and say this man had not failed. There had been a great victory. People had actually turned to Yahweh as a result of what had taken place on Carmel. This is a great success. But what he thought was going to be an even greater success turned out not to be when he gets to Jezreel, and the result is he thinks he's a failure. He's only looking in terms of the current circumstances and the adversity he's facing, and he's interpreting that as, "I'm a failure. I'm not any better than my father's." That could be referring to his literal family, father, grandfather, great-grandfather. It could also be referring to the prophets who had come before him, and I would take it that way. Even Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2 calls Elijah, "My father, my father." When he went into heaven, remember the fiery chariot came and picked him up and took him to heaven. And Elisha, as he observes that, he says, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." That's an interesting phrase. He's talking about Elijah and really the source, the great resource he was for the nation. It was like, he's the chariots of Israel. That's how I understand it. That this prophet speaking for God, acting for God, was this, one of the greatest resources that Israel had, and now he's leaving. But the words "my father" indicate that Elisha looked at him, even though he wasn't his literal earthly father, he looked at him in that way. So who are the fathers of Elijah? I'm not going to name them all, but you got Moses, Samuel, Nathan, Gad, these other prophets who'd come before, who'd served God. And Elijah says, "I'm just not any better than them." He's comparing himself to others. I do think it's interesting that he seems to be wrong about this in the scope of greater revelation. Because you look at when Jesus was transfigured. Remember, Jesus is transfigured before his disciples and everything is shining light from his face and his garments and everything. And who appeared with him? Who are the two men who appeared in glory with Jesus? Now, we know there's no one like Jesus because God even said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." But the two greatest Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah. So I'm just saying that to say that I think that Elijah's even underestimating how God had used him. And it's right to have a modest assessment of yourself. It's right to be humble. But he's saying, "I'm really worthless. I'm not any better than my father's. He's having this feeling of failure, and he's also feeling lonely. You look later on in the chapter, and he describes himself as being alone, left. Look down at verse 10. It says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, he doesn't say that in the context of the first 8 verses, but it's a thought that goes through his mind in the not-too-distant future. And it becomes a focal point at the end of the chapter, but he's got feelings of loneliness, certainly feelings of fear, as he says, "They seek my life to take it away." Now, I want to just make an application here. Even in these moments of fear, what is he doing? And I want you to notice when he says, "It is enough now," what are the next 2 words? "O Lord." When you say the word "O Lord," the words "O Lord," what does that mean? That means you're addressing someone. That means you're talking to someone. That means in the midst of his fear and frustration and his circumstances, he is praying. And that's the right thing to do. When you're in despair, when you are fearful, when you are down, when you are discouraged, "Is anyone among you afflicted?" King James says in James chapter 5, verse 13, to connect with what Tim said. But in the New American Standard, it's, "Is anyone among you suffering?" What's the next command for anyone who's afflicted or suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. Turn to the Lord. Seek the Lord. If you're going to find any support in that time, especially as he's out here in the wilderness, he's not going to find it from any other person. He's going to find it from God. God issues promises. God issues statements of truth about himself as to why we can trust in him. God has done miraculous and amazing things that we can look at and say, that's what God is capable of. He can divide the Red Sea. Certainly he can take care of me. "Call upon me," he says in Psalm 50, verse 15, "in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." We are to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." Ephesians 6:18. "Trust in the Lord at all times." Psalm 62, verse 8. "You people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Excuse me. And one author asked, "What is the life of a Christian but a life of prayer?" And especially when it's affliction, especially when it's suffering, especially when you're fearful, those are the times to rest on the Lord, to look to the Lord. To not look continually to your own thoughts, to not constantly focus on your own way of dealing with that. If you're doing that, that's foolish. Look to the Lord. Call upon the Lord. And it may sound like Elijah's prayer. "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's." He really does want to die. And you know, there are times when in all of our lives we get to the point where we've just been under extreme pressure, some major stress, and we just need to rest in the Lord. Now, he thinks rest is heavenly rest. That's the kind of rest that he needs. But God had more for him to do. And that heavenly rest would come. And he's enjoying it now. But prior to Elijah entering into heaven with that fiery chariot, God had more for him to do. He had more to teach him even in this circumstance. And that's what this chapter is about. It's really how the Lord cared for and sustained and continued to empower this man for ministry. And part of what he needed at this point in his life was what happens next. Look at what happens next. It says he lay down, verse 5, and slept under a juniper tree. He needed sleep. Now, I think what's interesting here is the way that God responds to his prayer is, first of all, with silence. He doesn't say anything to him, although the Lord had spoken to him in the past. He doesn't reprove him. He doesn't approve of the request, and he doesn't answer his prayer. And aren't you glad sometimes God just doesn't answer our prayers? Doesn't do what we ask him to do, because what we asked him to do is really not God's will? But beyond the silence, he just shows compassion to him. It says in verse 5, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he, that is the angel, said to him, "Arise and eat." You're going to notice again, after he eats and drinks, he lays down and he sleeps again. Part of what he needed was sleep. The contest at Mount Carmel, the slaughter of the priests, the execution of the priests, the intensity of his praying for rain, the swift run in front of Ahab's chariot, and then the long trip down to Beersheba, and then another day into the wilderness. The guy's tired. All the spiritual energy on top of the physical energy, but that's all spent. And he needs rest, and God is giving it to him. You know, God gives sleep. God is giving him this sleep as he sleeps in a shaded place under a juniper tree, and then he provides food for him. It was the ravens in the past with the water of the brook Cherith. It was the widow and that miraculous provision for her for those years. But now he's going to feed him and serve him a meal personally. I say that because when you look at verse 5, at the end of the verse, it says, "Behold, there was an angel touching him," or the word is malak, it's a messenger touching him. It doesn't refer necessarily to just an angelic visitor, someone who is a servant of God, a finite spirit. I think we get greater identification from a couple of things as to who this person is when it says that he is the angel of the Lord, verse 7. You might say, well, it's saying the angel because it referred to an angel. But there's something else still, because the second time the angel of the Lord came to him, notice what he says, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." What's he talking about? Well, you read the rest of the chapter and you understand what he's talking about, that Elijah's about to take a journey. But how did the angel know that? How did this messenger of the Lord know that? Unless he had supernatural intelligence. Now, part of the reason I'm making this argument is that the angel of the Lord in most places, almost exclusively in the Old Testament, is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's this divine messenger. And Christ is not an angel in the sense of a created being, but he is a messenger of the Lord. He is the messenger of the Lord who comes in the New Testament. So who is taking care of him? Well, there are those who view this just as an angel who comes to him. There are others who view this as actually the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord who comes and provides supernaturally food. And did you notice that? Hot cakes, or a bread cake baked on hot stones. Some of you just got the idea of pancakes. You haven't had breakfast, right? God's providing for him physically. He was hungry. He's feeding him. Understand what I'm saying? He's sleeping him. He's letting him sleep. He's Another way you could put it is he's sustaining him and caring for him. And this is how the Lord does take care of us. It's not just once, it's repeated. It was once, but that wasn't sufficient. And so the Lord took care of him a little bit more before he took this journey, before he had the strength to take the journey that he knew he was going to take. Do you know Jesus is actually interested in caring for the needs of those who follow him? Remember when the people were with him and he had compassion on them because they didn't have any food? And that's when he did one of his miracles. He provided the bread, multiplied the fish and the loaves. You remember when the little girl of the official was raised from the dead? He went in the room with, I believe it was Peter and James and John, went into that room, and after she was raised from the dead, he came out, presented her alive, and he looked at someone and he said, "Give her something to eat." That's Jesus. Jesus tenderly caring for one of his own. Does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. He cares about your smallest, littlest needs. Casting your cares on him, why? Because he cares for you. He cares. Now, I don't believe Elijah hadn't taken care of himself. There are things, of course, about the context where Elijah is, he's just extended as he's serving the Lord, and now he's at a distance because of his own fear. But God is protecting him. God is sustaining him. Sustained him with sleep. Sustained him with food. Sustained him with supernatural strength. By verse 8, it says, he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Talk about an energy bar. David said on one occasion, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head, or the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. He answered me from his holy mountain. Selah, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." And sometimes he sustains us just simply with the physical food that we need, spiritual strength that we need. And you know that all that we need today to sustain us, he has. There's not a need that you have that he can't provide. So are you trusting in him? Are you looking to him? And you realize that even in those moments when you might be praying for something else and want just to get out of the situation, that he knows those times too. And it's sort of like if there's a child, they just don't know what they need. They're all frustrated. They may even ask you for things that they don't need. God has compassion and care. He doesn't necessarily respond to their requests that are inappropriate, but he just shows compassion and takes care. He does that for us. Has he done that for you? Praise to the Lord, the songwriter said, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what he ordaineth? Another song by Augustus Toplady says, "Inspirer and hearer of prayer, thou shepherd and guardian of thine, my all to thy covenant care I sleeping and waking resign. If thou art my shield and my sun, the night is no darkness to me, and fast as my moments roll on, they bring me but nearer to thee." Now, the Lord is sustaining Elijah, but his ministry is going to be sustained. And in addition to sustaining him with these temporal needs, there's a spiritual need that Elijah has, and it's a greater knowledge of God. I'm looking forward to getting into the rest of the chapter, but if you read the rest of the chapter, there was something that Elijah needed beyond just food, beyond just sleep. God's going to disclose himself to him and reveal himself to him in a theophany where Elijah will be sustained in the moment and the rest of his ministry because he gets a new vision of God. And really, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And we have some words here at the end of the chapter that I trust will be sustaining for us, but I hope that even what we've considered this morning will sustain us, encourage us as we meditate on the Lord's good care for us today. Not only his care for our temporal, physical needs, but our spiritual needs, and our greatest spiritual need through Christ, his death upon the cross for us. As we meditate on that today, we have reason to praise him. We have reason to rejoice. We have reason to continue living our life of faith. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we thank you that we know in this world, with everything that is going on, we know you. And that's been an act of your grace, Lord, because without you, without your showing yourself to us and your providence in our life, we would be lost and in darkness. And there are many such people. They don't have confidence. They don't have hope. They are in despair. And when they're in despair, they don't have anyone to pray to. They turn to other things. But we have the knowledge of you. We pray not only would we be consoled by that and comforted by that, but Lord, that we would share Christ with others. Certainly, first of all, for the gospel's sake, that they might have their sins forgiven. But Lord, beyond having our sins forgiven, going through life in this world with you, knowing that you're there, always there to care for us and show compassion on us, is such a comfort and a help. If we just access it by faith, help us to do so today. As we think about people around us who are lost outside of Christ, help us to remember, Lord, they don't have what we have. Help us to show compassion on them and tell them the good news. And we ask for your grace and help in Jesus' name. Amen.